why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus come? And some would even ask the question, did Jesus even come? Or did Jesus even exist? The unbelieving world is so deceived that it can't even acknowledge its own history. So the outspoken and famous atheist Richard Dawkins, in his book, The God Delusion, he said that it's under scholarly dispute among historians that Jesus actually existed. Is that true, though? Well, in a conversation that he had with John Lennox, John asked him how he could possibly claim that, because all the ancient historians claim that Jesus did exist. Well, Dawkins responded to Lennox, holding his feet to the fire, by saying this, "I take that back. Jesus existed." You can see why, though, that he would try to deny that Jesus even existed. Not even asking the question of why Jesus lived or why Jesus came, but just purely rejecting that Jesus existed. Because if Jesus actually existed, if he really lived on this earth, then you have to consider his claims. You have to consider what he claimed about himself, what he claimed about God, what we deserve for who we are, and what Jesus claimed us to be without God, without a substitute, a sacrifice to bear God's wrath and to make atonement for our sin. But Jesus, he did exist. He came into the world, as we'll see in this text this morning. And some ancient historians who claim that Jesus existed further affirmed other aspects about who Jesus was, why Jesus came, and that those who followed him, what they said about him, we have preserved in the scriptures, in this book, in the Bible. We have the eyewitnesses, the earliest eyewitnesses, right here in the Bible, of who Jesus was, why Jesus came. So the Bible, it's not just a collection of fictional stories, of myths or legends, but of reality. As you read through the scriptures, you can see that this is not something that somebody intended to make up. It doesn't read like fiction. It reads more like history and biography and beyond. And if Jesus existed, these eyewitness accounts that we have in the Bible, they are reliable. They're reliable. Then we have to deal then, if they are indeed historical eyewitness accounts of what's going on, and what Christ claimed, why he came, then we have to deal with what it claims about us. Why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus come? I wonder how you would respond to that question. Well, Paul, he's getting at the heart of this question in the text that we're considering today. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. And follow along quietly as I read this out loud. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." This is God's holy, inspired, authoritative word. May he add his blessing to it in each of our lives. So here's the big idea of the text. So if you're taking notes, you can take this down. The big idea is this: the foundation of pastoral ministry and of how a church lives together is the salvation accomplished and applied through Jesus Christ. Again, the foundation of pastoral ministry and how we live together as a church is the salvation that was accomplished and applied through Jesus Christ. And I have 4 points. So why did Jesus come? Number one, for our thanksgiving. Jesus came for our thanksgiving. Number two, to save sinners. To save sinners. Number three, Jesus came to display God's sovereign rule. And number four, Jesus came so that we might fight. Jesus came so that we might fight. Let's look at the first point. Jesus came for our thanksgiving. Verses 12 through 14. Look at that again. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Well, as we considered last week, Paul is confronting, he's sending Timothy, he's urging Timothy to remain in Ephesus to counter false teaching that's happening in the church there. They're giving themselves to speculation, to endless genealogies, to myths, and we see that they give themselves to lawlessly or wrongly teaching of the law. And this thinking of the unlawful use of the law in the previous passage turns Paul's mind to his utter dependence upon God, which runs contrary to the wrong use of the law that they're seeing in the church in Ephesus. The thought of God's justification by faith alone and Christ alone drives the heart of Paul, and it drives his heart to this awe and wonder and humble gratefulness and thanksgiving at what God has done, not just generally for all of his people, but specifically how it comes to point to bear on his own life. So ask yourself this question. Do you consider, if you would ask your friends or your family or a brother and sister in Christ, a member of the church, if your life is a thankful life, if you're a grateful person, what would they say? Would thankfulness and gratefulness be something of a description of how people would describe what your life looks like? Does it drive you to thankfulness, to think of God's grace through Christ? By no works that we could do to commend ourselves to God, but through the work of Christ, his death and resurrection alone. Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, that this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you all in a local church, and each member in that local church at Thessalonica, to giving thanks, to pursue giving thanks in all circumstances. So churches ought to be marked out by this quality, thanksgiving, giving thanks to God, and not just for the gospel, but for everything that he has done, even beyond that in our lives, but primarily and foremost in his work in the gospel of Christ. And if we were all to receive God's just judgment for our sins, we would be undone because we are a people with unclean lips, that even the good works that we attempt to do are stained with sin. Thinking of the depravity of our hearts and considering God's eternal wrath in hell that we deserve for our sin should drive us to joyfully give thanks to God for his work in the gospel, for justification in Christ alone through the righteousness of Christ. And it reminds me of a hymn that we regularly sing, How Sweet and Awful. It has a couple of verses that say this: Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. And considering the awe of God's grace to save me, a sinner, you, a sinner, through the death and resurrection of Christ, ought to then throw us at the feet of the cross to beg of God to pity the nations, to save yet more, to pray for the salvation of those whom we love who are not trusting in Christ alone. So a right understanding of the law, as previous to this text, demands and exposes our sin, and it throws us at the mercy of the cross and gratefulness and thankfulness for what God has done in Christ in our lives. And as Jesus died and he rose again to save his people, we see that he bore God's curse that we deserve, even as we've already sung about this morning. And we are free from the law, free from our sin, free from death, free, no more condemnation, even as we sang and as we read in Romans chapter 8. We who were unlovely have been made his own and made lovely through the death of the only one who is truly lovely, Jesus Christ alone. And now hopeless sinners like us who deserve God's wrath become trophies of God's divine grace, and thanksgiving is fused into our hearts. So if you, brother or sister or friend, if you don't see thankfulness or gratefulness in your heart and in your life for what God has done for you in Christ, friend, examine yourself that you be in the faith. Pray that God would help you to rightly estimate the depth of your sin and the depravity of your sin and the greatness of his power in the gospel of Christ to redeem you from the curse of the law for our inability and our failing to meet up to it, for our falling short. And Paul, he's probably just as shocked to write something like this as we are shocked to read it. The Lord judged Paul faithful, appointing him to Christ's service. So formerly, Paul was a blasphemer, like Hymenaeus and Alexander, that we'll consider in a few minutes later in the text, in verse 20, who he's putting forward for church discipline at the end of this passage. Paul was a persecutor. He was an insolent opponent, some of the descriptors that he's using to describe himself. He was rude. He was insulting. He was opposed to Christians. He pursued killing Christians. He was a terrorist. The one who was persecuting the Christian churches, seeking to wipe them out, those who had preached the faith God had saved through the faith that he tried to stamp out. And now he has sent and commissioned Paul out as an apostle to preach the faith that he once tried to destroy. Can you imagine the surprise of Christians to read something like this in the text? Now think of it, if you're in your home, someone who would come over to kill you, literally kill you and your family because you're trusting in Christ. And somehow by God's grace, you had avoided that death that he had pursued. And then you hear later that God has powerfully saved this man. Would you give praise to God? Would you be thankful along with him? Would your heart rejoice with this man, this sinner undeserving of God's grace, who rejoices even in this text? The thought of this drives Paul to humility and thanksgiving. It ought to drive us to humility and thanksgiving as well. And think of the power of that conjunction, but. You see that in the text, but. These sins were Paul's identity before his faith in Christ, and he didn't even know it was sin. You can see that. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. It brings to mind Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Paul is like the very people that God has sent him to preach this gospel to. He knows that condition all too well, that condition of the suppression of the truth of the gospel, the truth of who God is, the truth of the depth of our depravity and of our sin. He knows what that suppression of that truth in unrighteousness looks like. It's a picture of his former life that God saved him and converted him out of. It's a picture of conversion, Paul is. You know, I don't know if you've heard that popular song, you know, we're born that way, and the whole song goes on to justify us in our sin, that whatever you would choose to do in this life, whether it would be appalling to God according to his word, it's okay because you were just born that way. No, Paul says, no, you're born that way, but God can change you powerfully by releasing you from the curse of the law and from the fear of his eternal damnation in hell because of his just wrath. God can save, God can change, God converts, he changes us, he gives us new hearts, and he gives us his Holy Spirit to grow us in conformity with his Son. So no amount of ignorance or unbelief and suppression of the truth in unrighteousness of the truth of God in the gospel is powerful enough to stop God from saving somebody who does that. And brother or sister, if you look into your heart, you look into your life, you can see that's the testimony of your own life. God saved you. You were a blasphemer. You were born with sin in your heart. And you may not remember a time when you weren't a Christian, but friend, you inherited our first parents' sin, just like the rest of us. So even if God spared you from a depth of depravity that you think is somehow worse than the depravity of just plain old unbelief, you know, friend, you ought to be grateful for God's grace to you, just the same as that person who God in his providence allowed another to face, whether it's murdering or killing or drug use or something else that you might feel is worse than your own personal testimony. C.K. Barrett, a theologian, he wrote this, that faith must be the God-created response in Paul with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And then he keeps writing, whether love is God's love or responsive love to God can hardly be settled. So in this text, we don't know for sure if the love that Paul talks about in verse 14 is God's electing love of his people. We don't know if it's a description of Paul's love to God through Christ, or whether it's just the fruit of God's loving us first, bearing out and born out in the life of Christians in their life together as they love one another sacrificially, as becomes the members of a Christian church, even as we remember in our covenant. So remember that in verse 5, where Paul said the aim of their charge is love that issues from a pure heart, good conscience, and a sincere faith. So our love is first from God to us in Christ, then to God from us through his work in Christ and his work on our hearts and in our lives through the power of his Holy Spirit. And then that love flows out in our love for one another because of God's love for us in Christ. Jesus came for our thanksgiving. And you can see that that bears out in a good conscience, sincere faith, in verse 5, and in love, a sacrificial love of loving one another at expense to self for the spiritual good and benefit of another. That leads to the second point. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Why did Jesus come? He came to save sinners. Look at verses 15 through 16. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So why did the second person of the one true and living triune God become incarnate? Why did the Son become incarnate? Why did Jesus come into this world, according to this text? Well, Paul answers this generally and applies it to anyone. And then specifically, he applies it to himself. Christ Jesus came into the world generally to save sinners. So he didn't just come for you. He didn't just come for your household. For you, I think sometimes that we think about Christ coming, and it's a precious truth that he did come to bear God's wrath for me, but he came to save more than just me. The death of Christ and his powerful resurrection, it powerfully accomplishes and applies salvation to all those who would come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So remember, the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, and said to Joseph, she, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So Jesus, he came to live a life that none of us have lived, that you haven't lived, that I haven't lived, and to completely and totally live a perfect life that is acceptable to God. Jesus came to die the death that his people deserve, becoming sin who knew no sin, so that in him we, his people, might become the righteousness of God. The lawless, teaching the law in this text in 1 Timothy, in this church in Ephesus, and false teachers devoting themselves, again, to endless genealogies, to myths, to speculations, they're undermining the very foundation of Paul's own conversion. They're undermining the very gospel that Paul has an interest and a hope in. If anyone had tried to obey God's law to the utmost, it was the Apostle Paul. Listen to how he describes his life in Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. This is the type of attitude that ought to color the Christian life, attitude of gratefulness to God, not that we are blameless, not that we are without sin, not that somehow through our good works we have fulfilled the law of God, but our attitude is thankfulness because God showed us favor when we did not deserve it. But when we lift up our eyes and we see others, we always see that our sin is the foremost. That's the attitude of a Christian. Do you see sin in your spouse? Do you see sin in your kids? Do you see sin in your coworkers? Do you see sin in the lives of other people? And then are you quick to throw them under the bus and not to consider your own sin and the depth of your depravity? Do you walk around like everyone else is the chief of sinners and you haven't estimated the depth of your own sin? And friend, if you're familiar with your sin, and you're familiar with the attributes and the character of God and His perfect justice and His holiness, you will know and you will feel that you are the chief of sinners. And God works out in that gratefulness for this salvation, that Jesus came to save sinners. He came to save not your spouse, yes, your spouse as well, but your kids, your family, but you. Have you ever considered that? That Jesus came to save you? Yes, and as we've already considered, He came to save other sinners as well. But have you internalized that to your own life? Or are you quick to just kind of look at the sin of everybody else and think that, oh, well, they need Jesus? And you underestimate the fact that, friend, you need Jesus. You know that you're undeserving of God's grace. You know that you deserve His wrath for your sin in the face of His judgment. You know that you deserve hell. You know that you don't deserve anything that is good. But God gave you more than just a good thing. He gave you the best thing. Himself in Christ to save sinners. So if you would leave off your sin, turn from having yourself as the king of your own life, of thinking somehow that you are unscathed from this disease of sin that is in all of our hearts, in all of humanity. That's what it means to repent from your sin and to believe that God sent Jesus to die as your substitute, to know your sin. And Paul's testimony here should be similar to ours as well. If you know your sin, have you ever felt conviction of sin? And friend, listen, if you're not a sinner, if you don't think that you've ever sinned, you think that you obey, you've never done anything wrong before, well, friend, you're deceived. You're deceived, and Christ came for sinners. If you're not a sinner, Jesus didn't come for you. He came for the sick, not for the healthy. And friend, you must understand and feel conviction for your sin if you would be saved from God's wrath through Christ. We have to have a knowledge that Christ came to save sinners. Paul is urging Timothy in this context, coming back to the practicality of this book of 1 Timothy, this letter, he's urging Timothy to oppose the false teaching, and Paul pursued the excommunication so to speak, of Hymenaeus and Alexander. And you can see how this personal knowledge of what Christ has done for you personally and saving you from God's wrath reveals to each of us that we're the chief of sinners. Hymenaeus and Alexander underestimate their sin. They think that they can fulfill and please God by obeying the law. And for that, they hand them over to Satan. We see in verse 20. So we may not have been terrorists, but we do know the slander against God that we have been tempted to say or to think. We know the unbelief and the ignorance in our own hearts more intimately than we know the ignorance and the unbelief in the hearts of others. It reminds me when Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say, or who do others say that the Son of Man is? They give a few options, John the Baptist, Elijah. And then he followed up by asking, who do you say that I am? It's important that you, personally, you have a right estimation of what God says about himself from his word. And we must respond with Peter. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the one who has come to crush the head of the serpent, the Son of the living God. And we must acknowledge this as it applies to each of our lives. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Friend, are you a sinner? Unless you know yourself to be a sinner, you will not be saved. Number three, Jesus came to display God's sovereign rule. Look at verse 17. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is what is often referred to as a doxology, or giving praise to God. A prayer of praise. Even as we do, that's one of the reasons why we pray a prayer of praise and thanksgiving every single Sunday when we gather together as a church. Even as we see in this text here, this praise of thanksgiving. And we see another reason why Jesus came in this verse. The salvation of sinners, thanksgiving that he works in their hearts, it all issues to the glory of God alone. God is the King of all things. He has eternally existed in the three persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. He created all things out of nothing as an expression of his power and glory, but out of no need that he had in and of himself. And he rules over every period of time, the King of not just this age, not just the age that came before, but the King of all ages. And he rules over every period of time throughout the course of history, past, present, and future. He is immortal. God cannot die. So the fact that Jesus came, God the Son came incarnate, became incarnate to die, is absolutely mind-blowing. This immortal God became one of us to die for our sin. But we know from Acts chapter 2, death could not keep him. Death could not keep Christ in the grave. He rose again from the dead for the justification of his people. God is immortal. He is invisible. There is no other God. We see there is only one God from this text as well. The one true and living God. He is the only true and living God. And it is to him that all honor and glory forever and ever is due. Does your heart sing that when you wake up in the morning? When you see your sin in your life, do you go to despair? Does it drive you to depression and anxiety and fear? When it should drive you to the cross in this kind of exulting joy of praising God for his work in Christ. And brothers and sisters, before the foundations of the world, Yahweh, the great I am that I am, the one true and living God, he chose his people. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ in Ephesians chapter 1. And in many ways, this is the doctrinal foundation of the Ephesian church. The church that Paul is charging Timothy to remain in Ephesus. As Paul describes God's plan to save his people through Christ, he says what that does in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, as it issues to the praise of his glorious grace. You see that again and again in Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 7, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Verse 12 of chapter 1 of Ephesians. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And again in verses 13 through 14 of Ephesians chapter 1. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Even in 1 Timothy then, you can see that praise to the King of ages, be honor and glory forever and ever. So fighting false teaching in the context of a local church, fighting for faith that springs from a pure heart and a good conscience that bears the fruit of love and pastoral leadership in a local church, is all grounded in the fact that this magnificent God who rules all things works salvation for his people, not by virtue of anything that they have done, but all for the praise of his glorious grace. And it might seem redundant, but Paul is just exulting in the grace and the mercy of God again and again in this text. Glory is due to the Holy One, God alone. And glory is the holiness of the invisible God made public, made known in the world. The Hebrew word for glory, it points to a weightiness. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the eternal weight of glory is worth even suffering in this life for the sake of the gospel. When something is glorious, it is weighty beyond compare. When you think of scales weighing the value of money or something like that. And what displays the glory of God? What causes boasting and praise to issue to him alone and not to us? The way that he saves the chief of sinners in this text, Paul. And I have to say, myself as well, as I have seen God's grace through the gospel satisfying his wrath on my account. And then God uses Paul, what he describes here as the gospel in the midst of suffering. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, it says this, we have this treasure in jars of clay. Friends, that's what we are. Jars of clay, easy to break, weak. But Paul speaks of ministers and preachers of the gospel in this way. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And praise God. And notice how he ends this prayer of praise. Amen or amen, depending on how you say it, on which day of the week you say it. And when we close our prayers together, we say amen. You know, a bunch of churches, some pastors will say, and all God's people say, and if you're new to it, you might be like, I don't know, what do they say? Well, they say amen. They say amen. So friends, I want to encourage you with this. When we pray together, these prayers of praise or thanksgiving or of confession, when we pray together as a church, own that prayer. That's what amen means. I own this. Let it be so. This is true. Yes. On behalf of if you can say amen, if it was true what was prayed in that prayer, say amen. And say it loudly, say it courageously, kids. If you're praying along too and your trust is in Christ alone, say amen. You know, and if you're in a Bible study sometime and you're just going around the room and each person is praying, when you're done with your portion of the prayer, close that off by saying amen and everyone say it along with each other. Okay, even as we pray. And even as Paul leads us in this text, in this corporate prayer of praise in many ways, amen. So we say amen along with Paul. Yeah, it's putting your stamp of approval. I agree with this as you pray together. So we see here that Christ came for the sake of the glory, to manifest the glory of God. Number four, we see that Christ came so that we might fight. Christ came so that we might fight. Look at verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Holding faith and a good conscience, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So Paul, in verse 12, he's kind of been going into this personal testimony that's kind of is founded upon the foundation of what he's charging Timothy to stay in the church at Ephesus to do, to oppose false teaching, up in verse 3. He said this, I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So Paul, he spent verses 4 through 11 describing what the false teachers, where that false teaching came from and the fruit that it bore in the life of that church. And in response, then he steps back in awe and wonder at how God had saved him in verses 12 and on and through 17. And now he's introducing the rest of the letter by getting back to why he's writing to Timothy. At first, Timothy, he had prophecies previously made about him that corresponds really to what he writes later in chapter 4, verse 14. If you have your Bible, you can flip over there. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, it says this, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." So it's a reference to setting men apart in laboring for the gospel in a specific place, this laying on of hands. We see something similar in Antioch when the Holy Spirit revealed and told the prophets and the teachers at the church at Antioch to set apart Barnabas and Saul to preach the gospel in Asia Minor. So Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3 says this. You can flip there too if you'd like. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." So Paul, he's reminding Timothy that this difficult work that he is to engage in the context of this local church of opposing false teachers and pursuing to lead the saints who are in Ephesus and how they ought to behave and live in the household of God, the local church, that ultimately wasn't him who was deciding this by himself. The authority for a pastor or a preacher or somebody who would come in and lead a local church doesn't come from his own personal conviction, but by God's setting him apart through what many have called the external call. And churches start churches. Local churches send out men to preach. It's local churches who affirm pastors and preachers and the leadership of the church in particular. So leaders in the church, they shouldn't lead under compulsion, but they also don't lead because of their own authority or a sense that of their own leading or a strong sense of desire. And sometimes when you hear people talk about their calling into pastoral ministry, often they're talking about their own opinion about their calling into the office of a pastor. We ought to be careful about that if that is not accompanied by a faithful external call by God's people in the context of a local church and faithful teachers and preachers in some other context. But we see here, though, that Jesus came to enable us and strengthen us to fight. So we know from other passages that the entire Christian life is a fight. So Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. You can read that later. About the full armor of God. Speaking to all Christians, put on the full armor of God. So it's no surprise that pastoral ministry, not just the normal Christian life, but pastoral ministry, teaching and leading in a local church, according to God's word, is a fight. That doesn't mean that we come together on Sunday morning and we duke it out and we get in a physical fight. It doesn't mean that you all should get in fights with each other in the context of a church. But it does mean that the ground of a local church's life together is that sound doctrine that he's talking about in this text. And we toil and labor for it. And that it's that sound doctrine that glorifies God and the salvation of powerless sinners who cannot commend themselves to God. And it's that comes under constant, not necessarily physical attack, although it does sometimes, but it comes under constant attack whether it's false teaching or whether it's the world, the flesh, or the devil. And the attack isn't always from outside. For example, a culture that hates the Word of God, it may be an attack that started from within the church. That's the point of verses 19 through 20, that fighting without holding to the faith in the gospel and a good conscience made shipwreck of some of people's faith. That their own disobedience, their own unbelief, their own not having a good conscience or faith in the gospel and in the biblical gospel alone made shipwreck of their faith. And among those, some of them are Hymenaeus and Alexander. I've already mentioned them a couple of times. And Paul uses the language of a navy here in the text. Shipwreck, or even that word there in the text, rejecting. That can also be translated as having cast away, or having pushed off, or pushed away. And this connects to what Paul talked about in verse 5, that the aim of a healthy church and faithful pastoral ministry is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So faith means belief or trust. And we know from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, that we are saved through faith, or this belief or trust in Christ, and that faith is a gift of God. It's not something that we conjure up from within ourselves or somehow that we work to receive. It's not a result of works so that no one may boast. So again, all the glory again goes unto God. And the false teachers, which included Hymenaeus and Alexander, they were emphasizing works. As you can see, the unlawful teaching of the law earlier in chapter 1. So the false teachers included these two guys, but more than rejecting God's gift of faith in the death and resurrection of Christ for the salvation of sinners, they were also rejecting a good conscience. A good conscience. What's a good conscience? You know, one commentator, George Knight, describes good conscience as this: one's self-conscious moral evaluation, a state in which one's moral self-evaluation accurately registers that one has been obedient to God. To reject or repudiate a good conscience is to be willfully and self-consciously disobedient to God's requirements, because a good conscience bespeaks a self-conscious obedience. So a good conscience, they were rejecting a good conscience. Not only were they rejecting that works contribute something to, or actually nothing to, justification, but they were also searing the consciences of those in the church to justify sin. It's the feeling that, yeah, I know that this is wrong. God's word says that it's wrong. And my conscience and my mind has been informed by the scriptures. And the Holy Spirit is bringing the word to bear in my life so that I know that if I go do this, that is wrong. Well, false teaching justifies it. Oh, no, it's not wrong. You know, you can see that a conscience, a good conscience, is really important in the estimation of your trust in Christ. You know, because we don't convert people at the end of a sword or at the end of a gun. God works through the mind and gets to the heart through the conscience of a person. And part of waging the good warfare for continually grounding the church in Ephesus in faith and a good conscience is church discipline. And that's what we see in verse 20. Whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So again, blaspheming is what Paul used to do as an unbeliever, one who isn't in Christ. So blasphemy, or speaking evil things against God, or slandering the name of God, or misusing the name of the Lord, is blasphemy. And for that, he hands them over to Satan. And that's exactly what a wrong teaching of the law and the corrupting of the consciences of Christians leads to. That the church ought to hand them over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, even as Paul is doing that here. And we don't do that necessarily individually, this handing over to Satan. So notice a few things. First, this: Hymenaeus and Alexander were claiming to be brothers in Christ in the faith, and they made shipwreck of that faith. And Paul isn't handing just anyone over to Satan, but those who were claiming to be a part of the church and formerly a part of the church, who once did have a right proclamation confession of belief and faith. Number two, another thing to observe, while Paul is the one handing them over to Satan, this isn't a justification for us to do this individually within the church. So, you know, I'm going to hand, you know, Chris over to Satan just by virtue of my own decision. No, no, no. That's not something that we do individually as Christians, but we do it as a church. A brother in Christ is rejecting a good conscience and a right understanding of the gospel, and their life is not bearing the fruit of what it looks like to follow Christ, then we would pursue what's often called church discipline or handing over to Satan. So, but what Paul is doing by virtue of his office as an apostle, we do as a congregation under the leadership of elders. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul describes that with mourning, a church weepingly decides to, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. This is one of the roles of a local church. God has established local churches for this purpose of binding and loosing. In Matthew chapter 18, we see that church discipline again. So the binding of the church is fastening or tying, or you see joining together. And it's what's being undone when the church hands somebody over, or a brother over, a former brother that we thought was a brother in Christ, over to Satan, when their life and doctrine undermine the very faith that they claim to hold. It's an act of sorrow, but it's an act of love as well. It's an act of love. It is loving of a person to tell them the truth. If somebody is self-deceived, we have to tell them the truth. That's hard to do, especially if it's somebody that you love, somebody that you know well, a family member, a fellow member of the church who is rejecting the gospel but yet still wants to claim to be a Christian. And the goal is not that we prove by disciplining or handing somebody over to Satan that we prove our self-righteousness. It's a grave and difficult task. And yet this is part of what Paul is charging Timothy to do in the church, even as the Apostle Paul did. So number three thing to observe here, the goal. Handing somebody over to Satan isn't just for the goal of just handing somebody over to Satan so that they would be miserable outside the bounds of the protection of God's people in the local church. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, it is the desire, handing over somebody to Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme. The hope is that they would repent and believe, that they wouldn't speak evil things or false doctrine, unhealthy doctrine, and falsehoods about God. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, the aim of discipline there is that the man that they're putting out of the membership of that local church, that he would repent in the day of the Lord, in the day of God's judgment, that he would be found in Christ because of this action of the local church. So friends, if we would ever come to it where we as a local church would have to discipline, you know, pray that we might do it in such a way with this end, with mourning, with weeping, with sorrow, but with the prayer that God would use this serious, sober, grave decision that we must make to be faithful to the word of God, to effect by the power of his Holy Spirit in Christ alone, salvation, repentance, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the goal is to end up in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, where it says this, for such a one, the one who is put out of the church, disciplined, handed over to Satan, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. So the majority decision of a local church, or a vote in the context of a local church, of the entire congregation of a church, led to this handing over of a man who can claim to be a brother to Satan. But what they longed for in discipline was what was coming to pass in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. He's now turning from his sin. He has learned not to blaspheme in the second letter to the Corinthians that we have in the Bible. Sometimes the means by which God gives repentance is through the local church. You can see here that through the apostolic authority in the Apostle Paul. All of this we can see even here in Paul's example of handing these two over to Satan. So Jesus came so that we would fight, that we would fight false doctrine, that we would be faithful to pursue church discipline. And as we'll consider in the weeks to come as we go through 1 Timothy, Jesus came and so that we might have a church, that we would know how to live in the household of God together, the local church. This is a kind of love that is honest in the context of a local church, the kind of love that obeys God rather than men, a kind of love that it might not feel like Iowa Nice to put somebody out of the membership of a local church, but friends, it is what love demands. It's what gospel love demands of us, even as we see Paul doing that here. So to close, why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus come? He came for our thanksgiving. He came to save sinners. He came to display God's sovereign rule. And he came so that we might fight false doctrine, that we might fight for the gospel, that we would persevere unto the very end. And these aren't irrelevant, abstract truths that we have, we see no effect in our existential lives. No, these bear fruit in concrete ways in our lives, in our personal lives, but also in the life of our church. And praise God for the example that we have here, that there is no sinner that is too sinful that God's grace through Christ cannot redeem from the curse of his law. Praise God that he not only is the sovereign ruler of all things, but that through the blood of Christ, we might be counted as citizens of his eternal, never-failing kingdom, even as we see the weakness of the kingdoms of this world as wars constantly break out and we see politicians that we may not be satisfied with. And our joy ultimately is rooted not in his kingdom alone, but beholding him as our God, beholding him as our Savior, as his people, and he is our God through Christ. Praise God for this sovereign display of God's sovereign rule in the life of Paul and Timothy, the local church at Ephesus. And praise God that he gives us strength by his Holy Spirit to believe these things to be true. It is no small thing to believe that these things are true. And God has given us his word. We pray that it would bear fruit in each of our lives, even as we consider that question. Why did Jesus come? Why do you say that Jesus came?